We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, that's Paul, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Verses 9 and 10 point in two directions. They point backward to verses 8 and 9 by assuring us that we can depend on God to empower us to endure whatever mistreatment, persecution, whatever comes our way for standing with and for God. But they also point forward to verses 11 and 12 by reminding us that God's salvation, his call to holy living, his defeat of death, and his gift of immortality are motivating reasons to unashamedly stand with and for God. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we will look at verses 11 and 12 today. Father, we consistently ask you to speak to us, and that's my request again today. This is your word. You have not only given it to us, you have preserved it for us. It is living, it's active. The Holy Spirit is at work through it. Speak to us today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. The primary purpose of verse 11 is to affirm God's call of Paul to Christian ministry and the roles that God gave Paul to play, to do, in disseminating the message that God directed him to teach. Paul's intention for affirming God's call is to show that it was his response to God's calling that put him in prison and facing the likelihood of being put to death. And as we know, Paul was put to death by the Romans for his Christian faith and being an apostle and a teacher and a preacher. For me, we can apply this to ourselves, even though this is about Paul. We can apply this to ourselves by understanding and believing that we never need to be ashamed when being mistreated or imprisoned for standing with and for the Lord. Because when we do that, we are doing nothing wrong, at least according to God's judgment, and that's the one judgment that truly counts. And the same is true when identifying with Christians who are being mistreated or imprisoned for standing with and for the Lord. Christians have been persecuted around the world for centuries. And there is a price to pay just to identify with those who are being persecuted as Christians. Because then you're identifying yourself as one with them. The point here is that we do not ever need to be ashamed, in spite of what the culture or the government may want to imply or say about us. We've done nothing wrong, and God will judge accordingly. In affirming his call to ministry, Paul describes three areas of ministry to which God called him: preacher, apostle, and teacher. In essence, the label preacher is given to those who speak publicly about religious, biblical, and spiritual things. In our day, the person who is standing up here, or who basically leads a church, is often called the preacher. However, in times past, a preacher was someone primarily involved in the evangelistic and apologetic side of public speaking. An apostle is someone whose primary focus is on planting churches where no churches have been established, and on giving leadership to those churches that have been planted to ensure they adhere to the Word of God in faith and practice, to maintain sound teaching, and to assure that they are led by godly leaders. The teacher's role in the church is to explain the Word of God in understandable, practical, and applicable ways, to instruct believers how to put off their old sinful nature and put on Christ-likeness, to teach godliness, at least in my opinion, in mind and heart, not just outward, but inward change as well, godliness inside of us. So it touches our values and our beliefs, our attitudes, and our communication. To exhort, to reprove, to correct, to encourage, and to counsel believers, and to model what is taught, just to name a few of the teacher's responsibilities. I cannot make the claim to modeling the Christian faith perfectly. There are things I should not have done. Yet to me it has been important, and one of my prayers has been is that God would not allow me to live differently than what I teach. Because it is important for the teacher to model what's being taught. Being appointed to ministry by God is not unique to Paul. Hundreds of years before, just to give an example, Paul, a God, appointed Moses, called him over to the burning bush, gave him a job, and sent him off to do it. After spending time in prayer, Jesus himself appointed 12 disciples. And he did this so that they would be with him and that he could teach them and nurture them, help them become people that he could send out to further the gospel and the kingdom. We know from Acts chapter 13 that the Holy Spirit made God's appointment of Barnabas and Paul clear to the elders in Antioch, who then prayed over them, laid hands on them, and then sent them out. We don't know if Timothy was specifically appointed by God, but we do know that God gave Timothy both a specific gift for ministry and the empowerment necessary for the work that he was going to do as a helper with Paul. However, not all who serve are appointed. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul himself opened the door to those who aspired to the office of overseer. It wasn't just those who were appointed, but those who aspired, he said. If you aspire, that's a good thing. However, you had to meet the required qualifications. In other words, a clear and direct call from God is not required for ministry, but the prescribed godly qualities are. And if the practice of the early church is to be the model for us today, then whether you are called by God or you aspire to a church leadership position, it is important that you be recognized by the elders in your church as meeting the godly requirements and that you have some accountability to those who send you out. Many years ago, when I first got involved with Northwest Church, and then they asked me if I would be one of the pastors, they were with the Christian Missionary Alliance, and this is not, I'm not trying to knock the Alliance, I'm only trying to explain the way I see these things and my experience. To become a pastor in one of the Alliance churches, you need to be licensed. And to get licensed, I had to answer questions, read some books, write some book reports, and fulfill certain responsibilities. I did those things, and I was licensed. But once you're licensed as a minister in the Alliance, they would like to ordain you. And so I was urged to get ordained with the Alliance. And for 5 years, I resisted that. I resisted it because the process that was set forth was a process that required knowing the theology of the Alliance, which was good. It was a good requirement. Knowing the history of the Alliance, A.B. Simpson was, in my opinion, a gentleman that came to pretty sound faith in God, was a godly leader, never wanted a denomination, and that's what became of his efforts, was the denomination of the Alliance. In fact, my thought was if he was living today, he wouldn't be allowed in. But he didn't really want a denomination. He just wanted godly people to gather together and to help each other grow in the faith. That was his goal. And, of course, missions was a big thing. So I had to know the history, and I had to be able to answer the questions right, which meant I had to go to a meeting and sit with 10 or so other men who were overseeing this process and answer their questions, and they had to approve me for ordination. The reason I said no is because nobody ever asked my wife what I was like. Nobody ever came to the church and asked the people what kind of pastor I was like. And nobody ever listened to any of my teaching to see if it was worth listening to. And my thinking was, why would you ordain somebody who you don't really know? All you know is they can answer your questions and they know the history. Not everybody is called. Not everybody is appointed. Some people aspire. But at least the early church was diligent about being careful who they put into leadership. Obviously, I eventually agreed to the process and accepted. I let them know why I wasn't willing to be part of it. And that didn't change anything. So I said, okay, I'll get ordained. And I did get ordained. But my point is that we should follow the early church's practice of being careful who we put into leadership positions. Sadly, there are those in Christian ministry who are self-appointed. They've not been approved or sent out by a godly body of believers. They're accountable to nobody other than themselves. It is just sad, in my opinion, that we have churches today that are owned, as it were, by the pastor. He collects all the money, he makes all the decisions, he spends and operates as he will without any accountability to anybody in the fellowship or anybody outside the fellowship. Those who are self-appointed may be gifted with a charismatic personality. They may be able to attract people just because of their personality. Or they may have teaching abilities that attract a crowd. People just like to hear what they have to say. Or they have leadership skills that produce a form of success in whatever they do, yet because they are self-appointed and accountable only to themselves, I want to encourage us to be wary of them. Be wary of their teaching. Be wary of their leadership. We have had enough situations where those in leadership, the pastor or a parachurch leader, has not remained faithful to God and the Word of God and the ways of God and have lived a contrary life. But because they're successful from a worldly, and Christians have brought that worldly measurement into the church, because they've been successful in that kind of a way, they've been given great latitude, and people don't really consider whether they are godly and worthy to be in leadership. However, They are not the only ones who can fail or fall along the way. We see examples like Moses, Samson, David, Peter, James, John, just to name a few. These were God-appointed people, and yet it does not guarantee that any of us who are God-appointed or approved by a solid body of believers doesn't guarantee that we will not fail or fall sometime or somewhere. The reality is there is always the possibility of any leader, preacher, teacher, or apostle for them to do something foolish or selfish or just outright sinful. This is always a possibility. And so it is wise to be cautious who we follow. We need to be thoughtful and prayerful about that. And this is just my personal opinion. You're welcome to it, and you can discard it if you like. But I think we should be especially cautious with those who are self-appointed and with those who are popular with the larger Christian community. If it's a popular book written by a Christian, if it's a popular singing group, if it's a popular pastor, my suggestion is be cautious. If the larger Christian community is flocking to this, whatever this is, then it's very possible it's not as spiritually deep and rich as it ought to be. The first half of verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. You see, Paul viewed his present circumstances of being in prison and facing probable death, the result of God's calling in his life. And it was for this reason, as I've already said, that he had no reason to be ashamed of his situation. He'd not acted on his own. He didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't acting foolishly or sinfully in any way. And so there was no justifiable reason to be ashamed of his current circumstances. And yet people were ashamed to identify with Paul because he was in prison. And he was made to look bad in the larger public mindset. Well, the public can have its opinion, and God has his opinion. Of course, we should always side with God in his opinion. But I do want to make this clear. We ought to be ashamed for doing what is foolish, or what we know is wrong, or for dishonoring God and the reputation of Christianity in some way. We ought to be ashamed of that. And yet at the same time, there's no justifiable reason to be ashamed for standing with and for God in a humble, God-honoring, respectful to others way. I'm not suggesting at all that we can't speak up, but we should not speak up in many of the ways that people are speaking up today in derogatory, disrespectful, unkind, mean, exaggerating the truth ways. That should never be part of our speaking up. And so Paul was not only unashamed, which he had no reason to be ashamed, but he was also confident that he'd made the right choice and he was siding with the right person, who is Jesus Christ. And then he says in the second half of verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So I want us to look at four small phrases within this second part of verse 12. And they are, first of all, I know whom I have believed. Secondly, I am convinced that God is able. Third, God is able to guard. And fourth, I have entrusted to God. So beginning with, I know whom I have believed, I want to start with a question. If you believe in God, have you gotten to know him enough to feel confident and safe in trusting him implicitly. Implicitly means without question, without any doubt. If you believe in God, if you've gotten to know him enough to feel confident and safe in trusting him implicitly. Now, in regard to knowing God, there is a difference between knowing about him and knowing him in a personal, intimate way. The first kind of knowing, that is, knowing about him, is dependent on book knowledge and what we hear from others who know more than we do about God. The second kind of knowing, it supports the first kind of knowing, but it supports it through personal observation and intimate experience with God. Now, in getting to know God, there is nothing wrong with the first kind of knowledge. It's where we all must start. And because God is worthy of our trust, knowing about him, knowing about his character, his love, and his ways should be. And I do believe this to be true. Should be enough for us to trust him implicitly. However, for most of us, knowing about God is not enough, given the weaknesses of our humanity, such as our trust issues. It is just amazing to me, and I've had to wrestle through the same issues, how many of us have trust issues. And, you know, we have reasons for it, don't we? People have failed us in the past, and so we're not sure we can trust in the future. We have to face that reality that most of us, if not all of us, have trust issues. And then we have our own fleshly desires. We have passions. We have our tendency to self-rule, just to name a few things that are the weaknesses in our humanity that get in the way of trusting God implicitly just based on what we know about him from being told or what we've read. And so, personal observation and intimate experience with God can reinforce and strengthen our trust in his character, his love, and his ways to the point where we feel safe in his hands and are confident that we can trust him implicitly. So we ought to be able to trust him implicitly just based on what we learn about him from the Word of God, from what other people teach us. But most of us, maybe even all of us, need that reinforced through personal experience with God. And so it's for this reason that I want to urge all of us, urge you, to unite your intellectual knowledge of God, your knowledge of his character, his love, his ways, things that we talked about in worship today, to unite that knowledge of God with personal observation. Just as I talked about observing how God has provided for our family all these years, with personal observation and intimate interaction with God, so that you can also say, I know whom I have believed. The next phrase is, I am convinced that he is able. The I am convinced phrase is directly related to our faith in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. As with knowing God, there are two levels of faith when it comes to the kind of trust in God that convinces us he is perfectly and completely trustworthy. There is the faith that we choose based on what we know from what we are told to read. This is what I would call intellectually driven faith. It's choosing to believe what we know and accept as true, and this is good and right, and we ought to have this kind of faith. However, there is the faith that is built on intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge. This level of faith is a result of observing over time that what we have chosen to believe proves itself dependable in real life experiences. And so it is this second level of faith that brings us to that place of being convinced that God is perfectly and completely trustworthy. So just let me ask two questions. Are you convinced that God is perfectly and completely trustworthy? Do you get up in the morning just assuming this fact, convinced that God is your provider and protector? Do you go through your day convinced that you are safe in His hands? My encouragement to all of us is let us push ourselves and help each other go further down this path of faith, because it is not only the right place to be, but a healthy place to live. The next phrase, He, that is God, is able to guard. God is able to guard what we have entrusted to Him because He is the supreme being. He's the all-powerful one. He has absolute power, and He has unequaled wisdom. In other words, He's able to guard because He has the means and the ability. Not just the ability, He has the means. Not just the means, but also the ability. And so there is nothing that can deter God or prevent Him from keeping safe what we entrust to Him. I want to recognize that there are times when we know God is able, yet He does not act according to how we think He should. I acknowledge that there are those times in life. And what are we to do with those kinds of times? We know He's able. We know He has the power. We know He has the means. He has the ability. But He doesn't do what we're counting or hoping or asking Him to do. My answer to that is depend on God's love. For God's love is ever seeking and ever working for our good, regardless of what the circumstances seem to imply. Romans 8:28 is a statement that should be embedded in our mind. God causes all things to work together for good. The momentary circumstances may imply something totally opposite from that. And yet, in the end, in the overall picture, God causes all things to work together for good when we love Him and live according to His will. Depend on His love to care for you. For me, it's this reason that the Scripture says that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If He gave His only Son and gave Him in such a horrific way to show His love for us and to bring us back to Himself in a reconciled state, then why not depend on that same love to cover us when we know God has the power and we know He's able, has the means, the ability, but nothing seems to be happening like we would like it? Have entrusted to Him until that day. The word entrusted means to deposit or give something of value to God's care and protection that we want to be available when needed. Putting money in a bank is an earthly example of this. In the old days, people would keep their money in their mattress or in a jar in the cupboard. We now put it in banks because that's a safe place to keep our money. It can't be easily stolen, and if somebody steals from the bank, it's not our money they stole, it's the bank's problem, our money's covered. And should other things happen, it's insured by the federal government to a certain amount. So it's like we deposit this money in the bank for safekeeping until we need it or one day want it. And that's what it means, have entrusted to Him until that day. So this raises the question, what is of such value that we ought to entrust it to God for safekeeping until we need it? Might it be your soul my soul. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 27, Jesus, without saying it straight out, infers that our soul is our most valuable asset. I know sometimes we think worldly goods are our most valuable asset. Regularly, Barbie and I are thankful to God for our home, and in the winter for a furnace and the heat, and in the summer for a furnace and the air conditioner. This is a nice asset. It's a real blessing in our lives. But is it our most valuable asset? Thankful for our cars that transport us. These are great assets, but are they our most valuable? Here's what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So what if I become the ruler of the whole earth and I declare everything belongs to me, all the land, all the wealth, I'll let you use some of it, but if I ever need it, I can just come to your place and take what I want because it all belongs to me. I gain the whole world. I have all the power. I have all the wealth. I have all the pleasure, all the conveniences, all the insulation that I need from troubles and hard times. What if I gain the whole world and yet forfeit my soul? Once I realize my soul is forfeited, will I look back and say, it was worth it? You see, if we're going to think this out, we can't think it out from this side of the picture. We have to put ourselves in the other side and think about looking backwards and say, was that worth it? There are things in my life that when I see God, I will quickly acknowledge it wasn't worth it. Now, in the moment, I was thinking, it is worth it. But looking back, I know it wasn't worth it. Jesus goes on to say, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do I have that is of equal value to my soul that I could say, okay, God, rather than losing my soul, rather than taking it and destroying it, I'll give you this, and that will equal that, and then I can still keep my soul. Is there anything? Is there anything that's of equal value or even greater value? Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. At which point, at that very point in time, our soul goes on into eternal life with God, or it goes on into eternal death with the devil and his co-workers. And at that point in time, there's no more options. Time is up. You see, our soul, your soul, my soul, is that part of us that lives forever somewhere. To entrust the eternal state and whereabouts of your soul to the ways of the world or your fleshly desires or the devil's schemes is utterly foolish. And I think we know that. To entrust the eternal state and whereabouts of your soul to your own devices and efforts to save yourself from the penalty of sin is also utterly foolish. Scriptures teach us that. But to entrust the eternal state and whereabouts of your soul to God while in this life, now that's exceedingly wise. Because if you wait until the next life, you will have waited too long. This is the time, the place. However, there are requirements to meet when entrusting your soul to God. And Jesus said we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him in living according to the will of God. And I want to just present two things in short form at this point. These aren't the only two things that really count, but I want to present these two things because they are that important. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Him in living according to the will of God requires at least, first of all, valuing what is truly valuable according to its worth. Valuing what is truly valuable according to its worth. I've told this story before, but it's on my mind. I carry it with me. Our oldest son was probably 5 years old at the time. I had purchased a beautiful new Suzuki motorcycle. The paint job was just gorgeous. I polished it. I kept it clean. The engine always looked good. If I drove it in the rain, I would take a couple hours to clean it up. And one day I sat Todd on the seat because he wanted to sit on the motorcycle. And he got a hold of the keys and he dropped it on the tank and he put a small chip in the paint. I was unhappy. I was not livid, but I was probably on the way. Why? Because I valued this paint job on this motorcycle way more than I ought. 5 years old, just acting like a kid, doing what kids do. He didn't really do something intentionally wrong. It just happened. But I was upset. We have to value what is truly valuable according to its worth if we are going to genuinely deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And then we cannot allow anything of lesser value to deter us from valuing what is truly valuable according to its worth. It took me a number of years to at least learn this truth and to live by it most often. The truth is, hurting people back because they hurt you may feel good. It may seem like a valuable option. Putting people in their place or making them publicly shamed because of the way they've treated you may really feel good. But I can assure you that humility is far more valuable. Treating people the way God treats us is far more valuable. We have to be careful that we don't allow anything of lesser value to stand in the way of valuing what is truly valuable. So let me ask, do you value the eternal state and whereabouts of your soul more than anything else? Or do you allow things that you know are of lesser value to distract you from giving proper attention to what you know is most valuable? Are you convinced that He is able to guard what you have entrusted to Him until that day? Is He worthy of your trust? May we, as followers of Jesus Christ, intellectually, personally, and intimately, know God Himself. And may we nurture our faith until we become convinced that He is able to guard our soul, which we've entrusted to Him from now until we enter eternal life with him.